So if you were in the room last week, you heard Mike speak, and you remember that he kind of gave this quick little outline of the book of Colossians. We're going through a short series in the book of Colossians, and he thought it would be appropriate and fitting to kind of give a quick outline, kind of breaking apart, all right, this is what's important in every chapter, here's what stands out, and here's how it all fits together. And then he pointed to chapter 3, said that's kind of the culmination of all of it. In a real sense, it is the climax of everything that Paul's talking about. If you weren't in the room last week, I certainly recommend you go to our website and listen to the podcast. There's a free plug, Mike. You're welcome. As I was doing a lot of work with this text this week and reading a number of scholars and commentators, I found that they were all pretty much in agreement in saying the exact same thing as Mike, because why wouldn't they agree with Mike? That's two. I'm going to stop doing that now. That wasn't planned. Saying that chapter 3 is, in fact, kind of the climax of the letter. It's the culmination of everything that Paul has been building up to. And they say it's the peak, it's the summit, it's the height of our engagement with the letter and our involvement with it. And so there's a lot to be noticed here. There's a lot to take stock of. Let me put it this way. I was kind of jokingly talking about the book of Colossians before church in the office, saying, well, you know, if Colossians was a movie, I think Colossians 3 would be the musical montage scene where kind of everything just happens and gets done, where the story is, you know, accelerated, old enemies become friends, and by the time the music dies down, they're just far more fit and equipped and ready to handle whatever the rest of the movie throws at them. I kind of thought of Rocky ripping down the picture of Ivan Drogo, I think was what we called him in Rocky IV. Just that climactic end of the musical montage scene. That's Colossians 3, the musical montage of Colossians. Yeah. So I hope, in my own little weird way, I'm starting to communicate that there's a lot happening here. There's a lot to be engaged in Colossians 3. In fact, this is the culmination of everything that we've been talking about. And so I want to invite you right now to still and center yourselves as we prepare to engage this all-important text. I know there's a lot of distractions outside of this room. My mind's kind of fumbling on some of them right now. And so I want to join you as we still and we center ourselves and we invite ourselves right here. I want to help you as we prepare to listen by explaining a little bit about what you're about to hear. Before we get to the text, I just kind of want to tip my hand a little bit and explain a little bit about what we're to hear today. The headings in my Bible call this section exhortations. I don't know if you have that in yours. It doesn't really matter, but I think that's an appropriate enough heading as it cues us into what we're about to get into. Because it's a real call to action. Paul's been talking for a long time about what's been going on, and now he's calling to respond. It's a call to action, and it's not really in suggestive terms, like, hey, I know you've read a lot of my letter, and here's some good ideas. Like, if you get around to them, cool. If you find time for it, awesome. But, you know, it doesn't really matter either way. That's not the tone with which Paul writes Colossians 3. There's far more of an urgent prompting, calling you to actually respond, to actually engage and take up what he's talking with and do something with this information. There's an urgent prompting and compelling in the way Paul speaks. And what's good for us is, in fact, he tells us not just what to respond to, but how he wants us to respond. Which, at this point, you're probably thinking, well, cool, that sounds good. Let's just get to it then. That's straightforward enough for me. But let me explain a little bit more the reason I feel so compelled to prepare you for this. We have this natural inclination, or at least I do, to resist imperatives if it falls outside of the context of trust or care or love. If somebody tells me to do something and I don't know them at all, I don't know their motives, I see no connection with anything else of why they're telling me to do this, at best I'm just going to resist and say, yeah, okay, whatever. And at worst, I'm absolutely going to roll my eyes and say, no, like, who are you? Like, what gives you the authority to speak that way into my life and tell me to do something? I'm pretty sure I'm not going to do what you say. We have this natural inclination to resist imperatives if it's spoken outside of the context of trust and care and love. And so for that reason, I feel compelled to just kind of bring us back into the context. So maybe we'd be a little bit more equipped as I read, say, okay, I can see where he's going. I can see why he would say that to me. I can see why it's good for me to respond to this. Again, commands without context are easy to dismiss, and so we can't read Colossians 3, 1 through 17 in isolation. Like, it's just a series of things to do apart from the rest of the letter. Because if we know anything about the climax of any story, it's because it's the culmination of everything that came before it. And so Colossians 3, like I said, is the culmination of everything that's said before. So for just a quick second, I know Mike did this last week, but I want to give you a brief outline to really point to what this is the culmination of. First, Colossae was a young church. Paul had never been there, but he cared a lot about them. He knew a lot about them. And they had started to kind of cool on this whole gospel thing. They started to revert to their old ways of living. They started to not care about Jesus so much. They started to think that maybe he's not all we were told that he is. And so the supremacy of Jesus was really starting to settle. And the heat was really starting to cool. And so that's the reason that Paul writes to this church to approach what they are thinking, what they're believing. And in fact, they've been taught the opposite. Somebody had started teaching them that's not the way things are. And so in chapter 1, Paul first establishes his credibility with them. This is who I am. This is why you can trust me. And then quickly transitions away from himself. This is who Jesus is, and this is why you can trust him. That's really the point of Colossians. This is who Jesus is. This is why you can trust him. And then he moves into chapter 2, and he starts to dispel all the false doctrine that they had been taught, trying to return them to truth and highlight how the church has joined Jesus in both his death and his resurrection. So that's where we stand right now, trying to reestablish the supremacy and primacy of Christ, dispel the false teaching, and return them to orthodoxy. And highlight the way that they, as a church, as a people of God, as a community of faith, has both died with Christ and they have participated with him in his resurrection. So there's the groundwork, there's the culmination, and now we hit our climax in chapter 3, where we look at that information and we just ask, okay, now what? So what? What are we supposed to do with this information? I love that chapter 3 exists. I think it would be enough if it didn't. I've read 1 and 2. I'm like, oh, that's good doctrine. That's good writing. I like everything he said, but I love that chapter 3 exists because we're pragmatic creatures, and we care about why and how and what, and it's all right here. And so with that being said, let's just go ahead and read our text. This is Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. I'm going to read the passage for us, and then trusting that Jesus can do more with this, the Holy Spirit can do more with this than I can, it's going to take about 20 seconds in silence. Let Jesus whisper to your heart about what's being said here. All right, Colossians 3. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Keep thinking about things above, not things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you too will be revealed in glory with him. So put to death whatever in your nature belongs to the earth: sexual immorality, impurity, shameful passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. You also lived your lives in this way at one time when you used to live among them, but now put off all such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its practices and have been clothed with the new man that is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. Here there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with a heart of mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If someone happens to have a complaint against anyone else, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also forgive others. And to all these virtues add love, which is the perfect bond. Let the peace of Christ be in control in your heart, for you, in fact, called as one body to this peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and exhorting one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, all with grace in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus, speak to us right now about your word. So as I was preparing for this talk, I heard a lot of pastors and teachers and theologians kind of share their take on it, and I heard it talked about in ways like, out with the old, in with the new, we resolve to get better, we're improving ourselves, this is like your spiritual New Year's resolution. And every time I encountered an opinion like that, I was like, gosh, what a non-productive and harmful way of talking about this. Because each of these explanations is framed up as, you know, it's good if you do this. It's really good, in fact. But if you don't, like, that's probably fine. I mean, that's kind of the way we think about improving ourselves or New Year's resolutions. Like, I'd love to improve in this way. But if I don't, I'm not going to crumble. I'm the same person. It's probably okay. I heard one author specifically refer to it like a student. At the end of a year, they should know more, be a little bit more mature than they were at the beginning. I just kept getting so frustrated when I heard these explanations, because I think that the language of the text is far more dramatic than that. It makes the chasm so much larger. We're not talking in terms of good, better. We're not talking in terms of okay, great. We're not even talking in terms of bad and awesome. Paul is talking in terms of death and life. They're as polar opposite as you can get. And the text is pretty clear on the drama of that disparity. I mean, did you see the dramatic juxtaposition the entire time? Paul was very formulaic in the way that he wrote this. He started to create two pictures for us. And it starts right at the beginning, and then it's fleshed out in more detail as we move our way through the verses. He kind of starts with the abstract and whittles it down to the practical. And we see it immediately in verse 1, kind of harking back to what he had been talking about in chapters 1 and 2, saying, you have died with Christ and you have been raised with him. And so if that's true of you, if that really is a part of your story, right in verse 1, if you have been made alive, so if you have participated in Jesus' death, then keep thinking about things above, not things on the earth. And so we see, literally, he's forming these two camps, and he's putting a picture in our mind, one with the banner of life and the other of death. And under the life banner, he puts things above, and under death, he puts things on the earth. He's starting to create this picture. There are these two camps. I need you to get just how different these are. And then going straight into the practical, he's like, okay, that's pretty abstract. That's pretty ethereal. I need to give you specifics. I'm going to speak specifically about what characteristics I'm talking about, which belong to each of these two categories, life, death, things above, things below. And he starts to list them. And under the life category, he says things like mercy and thankfulness, kindness, love, humility, peace, control, gentleness, patience, and forgiveness. All things related to life. All things related to things above. And then on the death category, he names names. And he says things like impurity and evil desires, greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, lies, abusive language, shameful passion, sexual immorality. I look at it framed that way, I'm like, okay, the picture's pretty clear. And he says, the one on the left leads to a life with Christ. That is the result of this, a life with Christ. It's what Christ has empowered you to do. And the one on the right leads to wrath. Children of disobedience will receive wrath, for they participate with death, and death will be what they get. And so Paul, being kind of the blunt pastor he is, stands back and he says, all right, like, this is the picture I've created for you. Now choose one and be there. If you've been raised with Christ, okay, live into the left one. Stay there. The alternative is the right. And so he paints this picture very clearly. He juxtaposes these two ways of living, and he says, just choose and stay. And I feel somewhat compelled to say the same thing. Just choose, stay, and then say amen and take a seat. But the more and more I thought about it, I was like, it just feels so much more nuanced than this, right? Like, that seems pretty cut and dry, nice and neat. There are two teams. It's kind of pick your team. But the more and more I spent time with this, it just felt so much more nuanced, because most of us in this room could look up at these lists and identify some on both sides that we demonstrate regularly. I would argue that no one in this room right now is one list or the other exclusively. In fact, as I was kind of looking at the vice list and being honest with myself, I'm like, well, I fully believe that I've been resurrected with Christ. I've been raised and seated in the heavenly places, but man, do I engage my evil desires. I am as greedy as they come. I'm slanderous. I'm a liar. All those things on the right are still a part of my story. So it's so much more nuanced than, there you go, pick and be done. We're all total mixed bags when it comes to demonstrating these characteristics, if we're really honest with ourselves. But that doesn't stop Paul from stepping back, looking at the left list, and he says, if you are raised with Christ, like I just talked about in chapter 2, you've died with him and now you're raised with him. If you have in fact been raised with Christ, these ways of living are essential. And that is just such a kick in the teeth to me. I hated thinking about my own ineptitude in living like that, and then hearing Paul say that these are essential. And ultimately, I am in agreement. Yeah, these are essentials if we've been raised with Christ. But I do want to make a very key distinction, a really key clarification in the conversation, actually, and say essential is not the same thing as elementary. Things that are essential are not necessarily elementary. By this, I mean to suggest the obvious. These aren't easy. They don't come easy. It's not as if living in this way is our new normal or we default to this without effort. I like the way Paul talks about it later in Galatians when he says, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other. So that you are not to do whatever you want. That last part always gets me. You are not to do whatever you want because we default to vice. Let's be honest about that. We live like that list on the right when we don't really think about it, when we're at our least charitable. That's kind of how we are. Maybe in a softer, more edited version of that, but that list is more true of us than the other one. And to live into the virtue list, if we want to call that, takes tremendous effort. But can we think of a single reason why we wouldn't want that virtue list to be characteristic of us? Who wouldn't want to live that way, honestly? And so it's always funny to me, knowing that some might read this and see what Paul says, and he's pointing at characteristics, and they say, great, wonderful. It's just another example of the church trying to control you, tell you what to do, manipulate you, give you another set of rules, tell you, if you're going to follow Jesus, you better look like this. As if it's a burden on us. And Paul would respond to that way of thinking and say, what? No. It is so much different than that. I'm telling you that because of Jesus, you get to live like this. You're freed. I'm not asking anything of you that's not inherently good for you. Without Jesus, you're a slave to that list on the right. And with him, you are freed to live the list on the left. Who wouldn't want to live like that? Who wouldn't want those characteristics to describe who you are? You don't have to live like this, is what Paul's saying. With Christ, you have died to it and raised over here. I was kind of thinking of how I wanted to illustrate this, how I wanted to make it a little bit more concrete. And there was one analogy that kept popping into my mind. It would be like if you were on crutches for a broken leg, and because of your injury, you couldn't do the things you cared about most. You couldn't rock climb, you couldn't hike, you couldn't bike, you couldn't play basketball. I don't know, whatever it is you care about because of this injury, you're prohibited from doing those things. You literally can't do them. And then the leg is set, it's casted, it's healed. After a while, the cast comes off. And you are now free to do all those things that you care about again. But you decide to keep walking around with your crutches, and in doing so, you voluntarily abstain from the things that matter to you. You voluntarily abstain from the things that are important to you. Don't you think that your friends or your family or the people who cared about you or by you would kind of point you, like, why are you living like this? Like, you don't have to. You know that, right? Just drop the crutches. It's better if you do. You'll be happier if you do, I promise. You don't have to continue living this way. And so why do we continue living this way if we don't have to? If Jesus has healed us and has set our leg, why do we keep walking around with the crutches that we do? I would say the obvious answer is just this. It's habit. Have you ever heard of Stockholm Syndrome? Like the idea that a captor will fall and feel connected to their captor. That's clearly not good for them. They're clearly in a harmful context, but they just stay there because they're used to it. They're comfortable with it. It's habit. And I don't think that we can discredit the role that habit plays in our lives. It's a powerful thing. And we don't change or eliminate habits apart from intentional decisions that we consistently choose. Or to say it another way, reorienting inclinations and overcoming habits is not by immediate intensity, but faithful consistency. I just want to say it one more time. Reorienting inclinations and overcoming habits is not about immediate intensity, but faithful consistency. And it doesn't happen by pretending we aren't inclined towards those things. It doesn't happen by pretending they're not a part of our stories or a part of our past. In fact, this type of acknowledgement is key. Know what you're overcoming and name it. Paul does. He lists them right there. I went to the trouble of making a slide for you so you could see them. They're right there. I mean, Paul was absolutely a student of the human condition. He knows a lot of things. I could say a lot about Paul. He's a really interesting guy. But one thing I do want you to know is he was a student of the human condition, and he knows where we gravitate without Christ. When we're left to ourselves, he knows just kind of what inclinations are more powerful than others, where we gravitate as human beings. And so he explicitly names these things. But then an encouraging turn says, you're dead to them, all of them. If you have died with Christ and been raised with Christ, all of these things, you're dead to them. You don't have to live like this. They no longer have to be a part of you. Jesus has freed you from them, but you have to strive towards undoing these habits. I just moved from one house to another. And I'm realizing now that I'm in a different space how many habits I have in my life that controlled the way that I lived without even thinking about it. Like light switches, for example. Oh my gosh, I did not know how attuned I was to where the light switches were in my old house. And so now I walk into a room and I just kind of like swipe my hand on the wall. And I get so frustrated when a light doesn't immediately turn on because the light switches are over here now. And so now, every time I enter a room, I have to stop. I have to intentionally think about where the light is, turn myself in that direction, and then flip it on. I have to acknowledge how my past life, the way that I used to live, has rippled into my present living situation. Even though I don't live there anymore, I'm literally not in that address anymore. But the habits I established there have found their way into the place where I live now. I think the same principle is pretty applicable here. Jesus says you died to sin. You don't live there anymore. But the habits that you established when you did live there have rippled into where we live now. And Paul, again, acting like the blunt pastor that he is, says, be more intentional than you've been. Those vices should have no place in your new life. I understand that they're there. In fact, he names it in the passage. He says, this is a way you used to live. I get it. When you lived among them doing those things. But now, because of Jesus, you live somewhere else entirely. So be a little bit more intentional than you've been, because those things have no place in your new life, in your life with Jesus. You owe no loyalty or allegiance to this past life. You've left it. You've died to it. Essentially, stop paying rent at a property that you don't live at anymore. It's kind of what he's getting at. And I don't want to trivialize it and say it's going to be easy or that I'm really good at it. Because again, I could point to most of those things, and I've probably done each one this week since I saw you last. But I did hear the most encouraging thing this week, and I really want to pass it on. It gave me a lot of hope as I strive towards this new life with Christ. And the quote is this: if Christians do not experience growing pains in their new life, it's doubtful whether the new life has begun. That hit me where I live. I'm just going to read one more time. If Christians do not experience growing pains in their new life, it is doubtful whether the new life has begun. So remember, our old life, our new life are as polar opposite as it gets. Did we really think that hopping from one to the other was going to be without difficulty? You feel the growing pains. I think it's for this reason and others that Paul tells us elsewhere, rejoice in your suffering for the sake of Jesus. It's kind of like, I don't know, a few days after a workout when you really feel like jello, like you can't do anything, but you know it's a good hurt, like you kind of feel good about the pain. Or perhaps it's even more analogous to the pain of rehabbing after surgery or going through physical therapy. It's a good hurt. You know, like Christ is the physician. He has made you well. You are now set on a new trajectory, a new way of life, and you know that only hope and improvement is in front of you. Christ is the physician. He has made you well. And now with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're kind of rehabbing. The Holy Spirit's the personal trainer, kind of helping us as we strive towards and along that new trajectory. And Paul just paints a lot of good pictures. One he's really famous for is kind of the idea of a runner. Forgetting what is behind and striving towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. The picture is always this athlete that's tormenting their bodies. They're sweating, their legs are aching, shallow breaths. They're just in pain as they move forward. But it's for the sake of Jesus that you may rejoice in your suffering. It's a good hurt. And the last verse of our text can change your life. And I truly believe it can change your life. I wouldn't say that if I didn't believe that it could. Paul says, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, it seems like kind of vanilla or a little soft on the surface. It's probably not something that we're unused to hearing in the church. Whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus. But pause and think about that as the culmination of everything he just talked about. The way you think, do in the name of Jesus. The way you act, do in the name of Jesus. The way you walk, the way you live, the way you talk, do it all in the name of Jesus, because that's what it's all about. This entire letter is about putting Jesus back where he belongs. Re-elevating the name of Jesus to this church that had kind of forgotten who he was and what he was about and what he expected of them. And as we fumble our way through this, because we're going to fumble our way through this, let's be honest with ourselves, let's set an appropriate and a fitting barometer. We're going to fumble our way through this, and we're going to feel like we're spinning our wheels and we're suffering through this. We can take incredible solace knowing that this is not just for him. We're not just trying to please him or impress him. It's with him. Remember, the entire synthesis of life, things above, and all these characteristics, all of that equated to life with Jesus. That's the point. Life with Jesus. And the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus has suffered for us, and now he suffers with us as we do these things. A friend once told me, as I was kind of confused and wrestling with my own faith about how, like, why wouldn't God make life easier on us? Like, especially, like, if we're loyal to him, why wouldn't he make things a little bit easier for us? Why wouldn't he soften the blow of the evil and the strife and those things? And he told me, I don't know. It doesn't make sense, but it doesn't have to make sense. It's enough for me to know that Jesus didn't spare himself from suffering. It's enough for me to know that Jesus didn't spare himself from suffering, but he said, hey, let's do it together. I'll do it with you. You're going to fumble. You're going to sweat. It's going to hurt. But I freed you to be able to do this. This can now be true of your life. And I'm not just saying, go make me look good, but let's do it with each other. Our pain is always shared, and Jesus has joined us. He is the one who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He has given himself for us and is sacrificing for us still. He says, I suffered to buy you away. I bought you with a price. I suffered for it to buy you away from the things of death, from the things on the earth. I bought you away from that. I suffered for that. It was harmful. It was threatening. I didn't want you there. I paid the price for it, so that you may finally be free to experience righteousness and wholeness and life and a life with me. He allowed his body to be tormented and broken for us. He allowed his blood to be shed for us. In just a minute, we're about to receive communion together, and I'll let Mike explain a little bit more about that when he gets up here and speaks. But I just want to say this is a great opportunity for us to together accept the provisions of life that Jesus has made for us. You've died with me. You've been raised with me. Now live with me. Jesus, every good thing we have because of you. We are absolutely powerless against the entanglements of sin in our own life, and you stepped in and you freed us from those things. Let us take heart in knowing that the one who tasks is also the one who equips. May everything we do this week be done in the name of Jesus. What we think, what we talk about, what we do, let it be done in the name of Jesus. Holy are you, our Lord and our God. In the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen.